Good morning. For those of you who have not met me, my name is Aaron Reed. I'm on staff here. You usually see me just behind here with a guitar on, and I always say it's much more comfortable speaking in front of you with an instrument on than without, but I will do my best this morning. I'm actually really excited about the text that's been on my heart to share. If you are just joining us, this summer series we're doing what we're calling the personal playlist. And I remember my first playlist, I made it on a CD. It was a little later than like the mixtapes that some of you are familiar with, but I'd make these playlists of like whatever, you know, 10, 12 songs that I thought were the best thing, and that's kind of like the theme here. If we were to choose all the guys who are preaching this summer, what are the 10 verses that you would have on repeat? The passage I've chosen today is definitely one of them. We're going to be focusing on 2 Corinthians, if you want to get there, chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. But before we go there, I want to set a bit of context, and even before that, I just want to tell a brief story, a story about a man. His story begins in dramatic fashion, at least where he introduces it. And when he was 16, this young man was taken from his home by raiders, and in this period in history, this was a very common thing to happen, that raiders would come in, would take young men and enslave them for their own purposes. And so he was taken from his home in the middle of the night and tasked with watching sheep, and was treated so poorly that he even described his only companions during this time of his life, which is 6 years of captivity, was hunger and bitter cold. You can imagine the way that made him feel and the despair that he felt. And miraculously, God had saved this young man before this time. And I imagine that was a comforting thought when in his captivity as well, even though he didn't explicitly say it. He got a vision from God one day, 6 years in, that he was supposed to walk very, very long way on a boat and escape, and he did. Against all odds, he escaped his captors, returned home, and you can imagine the joy and the relief of being freed from captivity. Shortly after, though, another vision from God, he believed very strongly was a word from the Lord, called him to go back to his captors. And being sure that God was calling him, he indeed went back to this country that had taken him not that long ago. And he brought the message of the gospel to that country, and over the course of his life saw Christian after Christian make Christian after Christian make Christian after Christian. And before he died, the sort of slave trade, that raider mentality, that had basically diminished in this country that he was from. So by God's grace, sort of that ended through the work of the gospel. And some of you might know the story I'm referring to. This is, of course, St. Patrick, and a beautiful story. I'll finish with that story with just a quote. This is his own kind of autobiography. He says, "That is why I cannot be silent, nor would it be good to do so, about such great blessings and such a gift that the Lord so kindly bestowed in the land of my captivity. This is how we can repay such blessings with our lives change, and we come to know God, to praise and bear witness to his great wonders before every nation under heaven." And I tell this story because the passage that I've selected is around the ministry of reconciliation. God has saved us and is bringing this reconciliation to the world. And St. Patrick is a beautiful example of that. Now, before we go on, since we're doing this kind of personal playlist, we're sort of cherry-picking our verses, I think it is important to give a little bit of context to what it was like at the time that these things were written. And so let me tell you a little bit about Corinth. Let's start by its location, which is pretty interesting. Jen, if you want to put that map up there. So this is where Corinth is. And its location was particularly advantageous, part of why it had such renown and success. It's actually, I didn't know this before studying, it was the third most important city in the entire Roman Empire, third only to Rome and Alexandria in terms of wealth, affluence, power, position. And you can see by its location, Jen, you could actually go to the next slide, it'll kind of zoom in on this city. So what they actually were able to do, you notice there's a land mass where they could, the trade routes would go south and would go north, and they actually were able to fashion roads by which boats could go across and cross those gulfs. And so they had sea trade and they had land trade. And so you can imagine the potential, the opportunistic potential, the immigrant potential, tons of people flooded to Corinth. Not only for its wealth and its business opportunity, but it quickly became the epicenter of sports and entertainment. The Isthmian Games were second only to the Olympics. Massive floods of people would come and enjoy entertainment. And you can imagine in the Roman Empire, you know, devoid of God, the sort of delights and pleasures that they would indulge in. And if you're familiar at all with the Corinthian letters that Paul wrote, this was indeed a thing that plagued even the Corinthian church. This was a culture obsessed with itself, its own desires, its own mentality, its pride, its sense of individualism. And we, of course, I think would be astute to compare the same cultural mentality that we live in today. It's very, very similar. In fact, I'll quote a New Testament scholar who said, Corinth was a freewheeling boom town filled with materialism, pride, and self-confidence that comes with having made it in a new place and with a new social identity. The pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality that would become so characteristic of the American frontier filled the air. So in our context, you could almost call this letter, if we're imagining it written to us, as first and second Oregonians. because we do embody, don't we? The Northwest has this sort of pride that we made it, you know, even thinking of just coming across the West and we don't need anybody to tell us and don't tread on us. And that there's a big mentality there, right? You know, why do I say all this? I think it's important to consider the similarities because I think 1st and 2nd Corinthians are particularly important for us because we struggle with similar things. But let's get into the details of it now. And let's read it. Out of respect for God's word, could you stand with me? Again, I'm going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. I'm reading from the ESV. This says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, I thank you, you know, beyond words that can describe for the salvation that you provide for us, the hope that we have in you, the profound reality of your righteousness being our own. And I ask that you would be with me and with us as we study your word and look at it and apply it to ourselves. Please remove any distraction that I bring in my own weakness and flesh, and help me to make Christ look great, and inspire all of us to see the world the way you see it, in desperate need of you. And please help me. We need you for this. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So the first few words, from now on, this may seem obvious, but it signals something new is happening. And then that word therefore should immediately just draw us back to the previous few verses. So let me just kind of go there before we move on, because I think it just helps us sit in what Paul is saying. He just finished saying that one died for all, and therefore all have died. So in a way, we're united with Christ's death. We've experienced a sort of death, a death to ourselves. But what else? He talks more about what we're going towards. And the next sentence, he says that those who might live no longer live for themselves. So who do we live for? We live for him who for their sake died and was raised. So not only are we united with Christ's death, ourselves are dying, but we're also united with his resurrection, which changes, which shifts the focus. And so now he's saying the old ways have passed. So from now on, because of the present realities of the united nature of us with Christ in his death and his resurrection, we no longer live for ourselves, or as he says, we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. And this flesh word is kind of confusing. It's not really how we speak today. What he's talking about in flesh is that old self. The sinful flesh, yes, but also just the way we see the world. Just even think about we tend to perceive as materialistic beings. We don't often see more than what's in front of us. This is particularly true in the Corinthian church. Again, what very true in our context. We tend to think rationally, logically. We tend to think science-based. What can we see? What can we perceive? And Paul, because of the new nature of the reality of Christ's death and resurrection and our union in that, we no longer regard the world the same way. And he's not just talking about, like, Christians. He's talking about everyone. We regard no one according to the flesh or according to what we can see with our eyes and perceive through our own selfish desires. So from now on, those who find life in Christ view themselves and the world around them differently. And this was particularly important for Paul. Paul's story was one of a devout religious leadership. Before Paul came to know Christ, he was one of the most pious, brilliant religious leaders of his day. He saw Christ with eyes of the flesh. He saw Jesus as a teacher. He saw him as a heretic. He saw him as an opposition to what God had for the people of Israel in that day. He would have been in the camp of celebrating when Jesus died. He would have thought of the old, you know, covenant of Israel, which even said, cursed is a man who hangs on a tree. He would have been just affirming and confirming that Christ, with his own eyes, was just a man who died on a tree. And he wasn't wrong. Jesus was cursed. Not because of any sin that he committed. He took on the curse. He took on our sin. And now that Paul knows who Christ is, he sees that this is surely what he's even thinking as he's writing this. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. He's thinking of his own journey, and he's calling the Corinthian church to think of this as well. The people of Corinth, before they found Christ, even after they're finding Christ, are probably constantly being pulled back into the ways of the flesh, seeing the reality of the world, probably even tempted to think that Jesus was just merely a good moral teacher. Tempted, in their context, just to view Christ according to the flesh. Paul is saying we regard him thus no longer. There are profound spiritual realities in which we view Christ, ourselves, and everyone else. So like Corinth, these realities are profound for us. We must come back to them again and again. Why? Again, we live in a world like Corinth. We're constantly pulled by viewing ourselves by external measures. What car do you drive? Do you own your home? How nice is your home? Could you post a picture of it on social media and have it be impressive? Let's talk about social media. How much energy do you put on the image of the life that you live? If we're honest, we are obsessed with what other people think about us. We are obsessed with our views. And even though we know the spiritual reality that the things above or spiritual realities are more important, we are pulled to think otherwise. And if this is you, I'm right there with you. I don't pretend to be immune to this either. As I consider the reality of the flesh, it actually gets worse, not better. But if I press into how I value others' opinion of me, I also must confess that I tend to perceive others with the same fleshly desire and temptation. We look at what we don't like in others with the same eyes of the flesh. This is true of our fellow Christian, and this is true of those who don't yet know Christ. Think, for example, of someone you pass on the street, a man or a woman passed out on the side of the road. Do you see them with the eyes of God? Are you filled with compassion, yearning for them to be reconciled? Or do you just focus on the smell? Or do you think they got what they deserved? You don't have to be a Christian to draw any of these conclusions. And what Paul is saying is that we regard everyone differently. Let's look at the next two verses. So he goes on. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A Christian has experienced new life. It is as if he's just been created anew. A Christian knows that the sin problem isn't just an external problem. This is what Paul is getting at. You don't need to get sober or get a job or stop looking at porn or get anger management or learn to work hard. You need new creation. The old ways, the fleshly ways we see the world are motivated for ourselves must die, and we must be made new. It's not that we just ignore or are indignant about the problems that we see in the world or the sin we see in ourselves, but we know that it takes much more than just cleaning ourselves up to actually experience new life. Dead religion and moralism teach just try harder, clean yourself up, and then come to Jesus. And I think we know this intellectually, but I think as we see the ways that we look at others, the ways that we cast judgment, the ways that we view ourselves and our own image, I think we need to be more honest about how those things aren't compatible and they're not lining up in the way that Paul is calling us here to when he says, don't regard anyone according to the flesh. How often do we get distracted by the things that we don't like in other people? When we see someone with a different political conviction or hear someone use profanity or a different pronoun than their parent gender. Whatever distracts you from seeing them as equally needing the same grace that you need, I think that we're living in the old ways, in the eyes of our flesh. We need to be honest that we sometimes think that they need to change their behavior before they come to know Christ. And if this is true, and you're viewing them in the old flesh they raise, you must view them differently. And remember that we get made right when we get Christ. We don't get right and then get Christ. But But what about? I mean, I'm sure a lot of you are thinking this, and even as I was, you know, praying and pondering this, what about all of the sin in the world? What about the problems? Like, don't they need to be addressed? And I totally think this is true. I think that in, you know, certain issues of addiction and anger absolutely must be addressed, and God wants those things to change desperately. And in fact, sometimes in order to see Christ, we need to put to death those sins that cling so closely to us. So I'm not advocating that we don't care about sin or focus on sin. That's surely not what Paul is advocating towards either. What he is saying is to keep the most important things in view, which is the gospel of grace and the fact that we need new creation to deal with those sin issues. We are never going to be able to clean ourselves up. This is what the old covenant proved. This is what most of this book was talking about. If we're put to, next to Christ's righteousness and the laws that he and the ways he has called us to live, we've proven again and again and again, generation after generation, that it doesn't work. There's nothing we can do, no amount of working hard to clean ourselves up, that is going to fix this problem. And so, the driving force here is we need to introduce people to Christ, not to cleaning themselves up. We need to trust in the work of the gospel that Christ makes new creations, not us. And that if we try with our own flesh, that it will fail every time. So there's good news, though. God is the primary character. He's all over this passage. I think I counted. I should have written it down. If you just even just look, you see Christ, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's like there's 8 times that Christ is mentioned. I think there's 4 pronouns that refer to Christ, and there's like 4 times God's mentioned. He's the clear, I mean, he's the author of the Bible, but he's clear, like the main character, the mover, the shaker of this whole thing. So when Paul says in this next verse, all this is from God, he brings us back, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. But he didn't stop there. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and there's still more. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So again, I know I've said this already, but it's not that sin doesn't matter, or there aren't consequences, or we experience because of our sin, but God didn't count it against us. This isn't cheap grace. This is shocking and scandalous. You mean all these guilty people, you and me, everyone else, they don't get prosecuted? All of us just don't have our sins counted against us. Yep. Why? I mean, this is like, we should be wondering why. But I'll tell you later. I'll let Paul finish us at the end of this section with that. So we're reconciled. Our relationship was broken. We didn't have access to God. And now our relationship is restored. The relational reconciliation is a relational term, right? And that sums up the entire message of the Bible. We were created. We fell. We were trying to get back to God. God came to us. And now we're back. But God gives us something, right? He doesn't just reconcile us. He entrusts us with the message of reconciliation. And now we've completed a good sermon alliteration. We have the messenger, the ministry, and the message of reconciliation. The messenger is Christ. The ministry was given to us by Christ, our salvation. And now we have the message of reconciliation. And this message has been entrusted to us. We now have some responsibility in the work of reconciliation, right? and we don't have a choice either. The next verse, Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We should be terrified and comforted all at the same time. We represent Christ, and we are making an appeal to those around us to come to Christ. Terrifying. It feels initially like it's on us, right? At least that's how I view it. Maybe in my own weakness. But don't you notice who's doing the work? God is making his appeal through us. So you can kind of, okay, it's going to be all right. Our job isn't the ministry, right? Our job is the message. God is making his appeal. God is moving in the hearts of men. God is moving in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is interceding. There's a team effort, and we're in a community who's doing it together. So breathe. It's going to be okay. So again, let's remember where we've been, even in this passage. We don't view the world through our own selfish desires. We view the world with spiritual eyes now. We're not as concerned with the works of the flesh. We're not as concerned with the sin that we see, because we see that sin's been defeated. We desperately want them to know Christ, not primarily so that the sin can stop, although that's definitely an added benefit. We primarily want reconciliation. That's the appeal, right? The next chapter says, we implore you. The NASB uses, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is our top priority, not dealing with sin. Our top priority is the reconciliation of man to God. And through that reconciliation, sin is addressed profoundly and finally. And it's interesting that phrase, making his appeal, it's the very same verb in the Greek as earlier in 2 Corinthians. It's a very, especially for you counselors out there, it's a very near and dear to us. And I'll just read it. You can turn there if you want. 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The appeal is comfort. It would be kind of an awkward translation, God comforting through us. Don't pretend to be a New Testament scholar or a linguistics master or anything like that, but you know that word was probably chosen to make a clearer point. But what is interesting about it is it does inform us how that message should feel. It should be one of comfort. It's not one of browbeating and judgment. It's one of making an appeal, come to the comforting love of God. This is the solution for all the problems in the world. Come to God. He's a God of comfort. And for some, that message becomes a lot easier when you're drawing people to the love of God and the comforting pursuit of him. Another encouraging way to look at it is we must remember that God is the one who is acting. God's making his appeal, and he's in charge of the results. This takes all the pressure off of us as well. This isn't a sales gig when you need to meet your quota for the month of new Christians. This is freeing in a way, right? You are in charge, again, you are in charge of the message. You're not in charge of the ministry of reconciliation. This ambassador word is really interesting as well. When you think of an ambassador, what do you think of? You know, a representative from another country. For the Christian, you're representing another kingdom that's not of this world, that doesn't operate on this world. And what would a representative, a good representative of another country do when you're in foreign territory? You'd want to shed positive light on the country that you're coming from, surely. You would also need to understand the country in which you're stationed. You would eat at the restaurants, you'd go to their shows, you'd understand the political climate, you'd understand what is important, you'd understand their needs, their troubles, you'd understand their story. God wants us to reflect him well to those who do not yet know him. And look at the language Paul uses. It isn't like this sort of like, you probably should consider. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is intentional. And this is with great earnest. And I'm sure many of you are probably thinking, what if I don't like where I'm stationed? No one seems to be listening to my appeals. How do I talk about this stuff in a place that seems hostile to the message of reconciliation? Again, at the time this letter was written to the people in Corinth, they cared very little about the ministry of Christ. They were the trade epicenter of the world. They had everything they wanted, power, pleasure, not unlike us in this context. They were living just for themselves, pursuing the truth that seemed right to them in whatever way they saw fit. And Paul was writing to this church in Corinth, calling them as Christians to own the message of reconciliation. Not because Paul said it, but because God entrusted the message of reconciliation to the church in Corinth. God was making his appeal through the church at Corinth. God was reconciling the city of Corinth to himself through the church at Corinth. And today, God, through these very words written by Paul, is saying to us, knowing that we'd be in McMinnville, struggling to make an appeal to people who don't want to hear it, make my appeal to McMinnville, Creekside Community Church. You are entrusted with this message. Paul is calling us, myself included, to stop using our fleshly eyes to view this city. Stop seeing what people see and start seeing this city the way God sees it. Start seeing the spiritual realities that are present. God will move and accomplish his purposes regardless of whatever barriers we fear. Believe in the power of God to save. See this city as those that are not yet believing. Learn their stories. Listen to their struggles, their hopes, their fears. Care about their well-being. And like Jesus, meet physical needs. Think like a good ambassador. But don't forget to give them an appeal. It's easy to just be in the world sometimes and forget to call them to Christ. Don't make that mistake either. Implore them with the message of reconciliation in a way that connects with their story. And if it doesn't work, you were faithful with the message, and we trust God with the ministry. Paul's next statement provides us further encouragement. He says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This draws us back to where we began. And this explains why he didn't count our trespasses against us. When Christ died, we died with him, that union to his death. But we are united in his resurrection, and the implications of that are being fleshed out in this last sentence. It's great, great news. With new life through his resurrection, we are new creations. We are made clean. When Christ, who knew no sin or was righteous, died for our sin, we received his righteousness. We became the righteousness of God. It's a profound mystery that I can't really wrap my head around fully. And I think it makes a little bit more sense when you think about it in the context of the whole Bible. And you see the sacrificial system and you see how important it was to be clean and all of those things. And I don't have time to go there. But the entire narrative of the Bible is kind of building up to this moment, right? But I do want to draw us to back just a few chapters in 2 Corinthians, and we'll finish there. In case you forget, this is a letter. We don't, even though we're doing this personal playlist thing, we don't read in verse sections. It can be easy to lead ourselves astray. And so as we read this as a letter written to a people, it makes a little bit more sense to lock things in. And Paul brings up something, this ministers of the new covenant in chapter 3. And he really pushes on this concept of righteousness and what the new covenant really brings and what reality it is for us in our identity as Christians now. So he starts in chapter 3, verse 5, and those words are up on the screen too as well. And he says this, "Now that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So he's describing there a little bit of that old covenant nature. That word letter is the law. And he's sort of proving to us here that the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he even calls it in the next sentence, "Now if the ministry of death," which is a really fascinating term, he goes on, "he carved out in letters of stone, if this ministry of death came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" You see what he did there? He's labeling the old covenant as the ministry of death, but he's not dogging on the Old Testament. He's saying when it came, it was the glory of God, so much so that they couldn't even look at Moses' face. The law of God is good. It reveals to us death because we can't keep the law. The ministry of the Spirit, which is what we've been talking about this whole time, which includes our own, which includes the union we have in Christ, which also gives us our righteousness. The ministry of the Spirit has even more glory. For, he goes on, "for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed its glory." So our identity as people made clean and made righteous, we have the ministry of reconciliation empowered by the ministry of righteousness, which is the glory of God, and we are sharing and shining that glory in our communities. Marv and Band, you guys can come up now. So what would be different, what would change in your day-to-day life if this reality was true? If we actually remembered who we are, that we have that this ministry that we've been given, the saving faith that has been given to us in Christ, that we're called to share with our neighbors and the people around us, if we were truly rooted in our identity as sons and daughters of the King, if we really believed that God sees us as righteous through Jesus, that our efforts to follow him, however imperfect, that we're accepted by God, and that that can never change, how would we live differently? I'll let you guys think on that. I'll let the band play, and then I'll close with prayer and then a benediction, just pointing us further in to the truth and the light of the gospel.